Good morning. Yeah, I like this stool too. You know, for years, of course, I stood. And some said to me, "Boy, you're pretty energetic." And I said, "You should have seen me when I stood." And in fact, I ran around so much that I think it distracted. And then my son, who's in the ministry, a fine pastor, fine preacher, better preacher than me, and he used to sit and talk to the people, and I liked it. So I decided to sit, and I still have trouble talking. I do a lot of yelling, but I get excited. I've been thinking seriously about this thought, that in the church today, we need a more compelling vision of God. It seems that the church today has moved to a compelling vision of the church. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not bad. It's His church. But I think in order to have a compelling vision as a church, rather than putting our emphasis on that, that will come automatic. We will become the church that Jesus wants us to be if we have a more compelling vision of God and see Him as He really is. Now, we'll never know everything, of course, about God. But a strong theology about God helps us. Because when we know who He is and what He is like, we will become a greater force in the world. And that's kind of what we've been talking about when we looked at Revelation, to just catch a glimpse of Him. And that compelling vision of God, as I said during those weeks, will come by revelation. They come because His Spirit reveals to our spirit what He is like. It will not come simply through knowledge. If we just gain knowledge, probably today the evangelical church is way beyond its obedience in knowledge. In other words, we know way more than what we do. We don't obey half of what we know. And so the real need for the church today is not simply to know more, but to have a compelling vision of God and letting that grip our inner spirit. And so that we come to say, woe is me that I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me that I don't live this, because it's so real to me. So with that, we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about His Father. Now, remember that the one that sat on the throne and the Lamb were so intricately connected. We saw that last week. And I used to think for years, I really liked Jesus. But I wasn't too sure about the Father. I kind of saw Him as the one who was ready to beat me up if I stepped out of line. But Jesus, you know, He was always looking out for me, because after all, He was on the right hand of the Father interceding for me. And I think I got that thing all mixed up. I thought He was kind of saying, "Oh, no, be easy on Him, be easy on Him, be easy on Him." And I think there's a tendency for us to go that way. So I want us to look today at Luke chapter 15. This has been known as the parable of the prodigal son, but really it isn't about the son. It's about the Father. And some have called Him the prodigal father. Why? Because prodigal simply means extravagant, wasteful. That's what the son was. Well, at least that's what we were always told, and certainly from the parable it was. But the real meaning of this parable is for us to look at the Father. Thank you. I may need that. Now, in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." Did you get that? That's a powerful statement. Now, tax collectors. Yuck. The tax collectors were Jewish people who sold themselves out to the Romans to collect taxes for the Roman government, and they were allowed to just, you know, squeeze the people because everything they got above they could keep for themselves. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Isn't that something? There's something about Jesus that attracted these kinds of people. An ongoing pattern of Jesus' ministry was that these kind of people were attracted to Him. They continually flocked to Him. And I want you to know that this phenomena puzzled and angered the moral and righteous religious people of the day. Most religious people would not hang out with these people. Luke summarizes their complaint. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Hanging out in church all of their lives, somehow they got God wrong. They didn't know His heart. There's always a danger, you see, for people like us that have the Bible and talk God stuff and hang out with nice Christian people, that we might just get God wrong. We think we know Him, but do we really know Him? "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, to eat with someone in the ancient Near East simply was a token of acceptance. You didn't eat with somebody unless you accepted them. How dare Jesus do that? Sit down with these people. Didn't He know anything? Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus welcome these people and eat with them? Because that's what His Father would do. That's what God would do. Remember, Jesus is speaking when He was here on earth only what the Father tells Him to do. The words that I say are the words that the Father tells me to say. The actions that I do are the actions of my Father. That's what He used to say. Jesus said, "I have come to declare, to show you what the Father is like." You want to know what God is like? Jesus said, "Watch me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father God." What is God like? Well, Jesus goes on then to describe Him in three parables. He tells us about God the Father in that chapter. He says God is a shepherd who goes after lost sheep. He says God is like a woman, by the way. That's what He said. Who's concerned about losing a small coin. And the longer one, and the one we're going to look at this morning, God is like a father who has two, did you get it? Two lost sons. One, the the younger one, shows his lostness in rebellion. The older one stays close to home and shows his rebellion in the fact that he's religious, but he's far from the heart of God. He's far from the heart of the Father. He goes through the motions. He knows all the lingo. But he doesn't know the heart. Yikes. We're going to see ourselves in one of these. But the one we really want to look at is the actions of the Father. The goal of this passage is not the sons, but the Father. And what the Father is like. And why Jesus is sitting and eating with sinners. And you know what? The Father wants us to have His heart. After all, He makes us His children. He gives us His DNA. He wants us to become like Him. Let's look at that. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger man got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to meet his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father's killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' My son, the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So the younger brother comes to his father and says, 'Give me my share of the estate.'" Now, to the original listeners of this parable, they would have been shocked that a son would have the eternal fortitude to make such a request. to ask his father while he was still living for his part of the estate would be the implication of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I think you're dead. Just give me my part now. And in that culture of honor and shame, and honoring your elders, that's the culture that this was done in. The father should have been outraged by such a request. But the father's response is even more startling than the request. He simply divided his property between them. The wealth of the father would be like a lot of you farmers. It would have been tied up in real estate. He's asking his father to tear his very life apart. So the father does it for the love of the son. Most of the listeners would have never heard of a father ever responding like that. They would have sat there and shook their heads and wondered what in the world's going on. And he leaves home. Now, leaving home is much more than a historical event, I want you to know. That's bound to a place that you leave or a time. It's a rejection of the place in which the son was born and which he was nurtured. Home is an emotional place, knowing that you are loved. Home is a place where you are loved. Leaving home is a denial that you are loved. It's a denial of the spiritual reality. Home is the center of my being where I can hear that small, still voice in my inner person that says, I love you. You are my beloved. You're engraved on the palms of my hands. I chose you before the creation of the world. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know you completely. And I want you to know that the Father God wants us all to come home. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved. That we believe that He loves us so much that He has our best interests in mind at all times. And He would never, ever do anything to hurt us. That's being home. That's trusting God. That's knowing He loves us. And God wants every one of us to come home. Yet over and over again in my life, I've run away from home. I leave home every time I lose faith in that voice that calls me beloved. And I follow other voices looking for love and acceptance. Leaving home is believing that God doesn't have my best interest in mind and is somehow holding out on me. That happened in the garden. Don't eat of that tree. God's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He doesn't really love you. If he did, he wouldn't hold out on you. And that's when I leave home. And I want you to know today that God the Father wants us to come home. Every one of us. And the younger son becomes fully aware of how lost he is when no one in his surroundings shows the slightest interest in him, and a good Jewish boy is feeding pigs. The irony of it. So he says to himself, how many of my father's hired men have all the food they want and more? Verse 17, and here I am dying of hunger. I'm going to leave this place and go to my father. Do you notice he says father three times? My father's hired men, my father, and say, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. And the younger boy's return to the father begins once he gets a hold of the truth of his sonship, of his that he's a child of God. That's when ours begins. At that moment, he's confronted with a choice, to return or not to return. I realize that choice is before me all the time. Do I believe that the Father loves me, or do I believe a lie? I will say in verse 19, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired men. The reason is very clear. Although I may claim my true identity as a child of God, I still live as though God, to whom I am returning, demands an explanation. I still think that His love is conditional. I still think home is a place that I'm not fully sure of. I'll go to God. I'll ask for forgiveness in the hope that I'll receive minimal punishment. Be allowed to survive on the condition of hard labor. God remains in my mind a harsh, judgmental God. For years, in the back of my head, I had that thought. Because of the things that I'd done. I thought, if God would love anyone, He should love a pastor. So I'll become a pastor. I'll do everything I can. You see, one of the greatest spiritual challenges of life is to receive God's unconditional forgiveness. We're not wired that way. There's something in us humans that keeps clinging to our sins and prevents us from letting God erase it from the past and offer us a completely new beginning. We have trouble doing that with other people who offend us, so we transport that to God and say, well, how could God ever do that? And while God restores me to the dignity, listen to what's happening here, dignity of sonship or children of God, I keep insisting that I will settle for being a hired servant. I believe that I'm going to have to do certain things to make up for what I've done. And if I do certain things and if I behave myself over a longer period of time, then God will finally, maybe really, truly forgive me and accept me. But I'm going to have to prove myself, boy, I tell you. And so I don't deserve to be your child. Make me one of your hired servants. Do you realize that a large majority of us church, good-going church people have that mentality towards God the Father? We're trying somehow to earn His acceptance. Did you hear the words of the elder brother? All my life I have been slaving for you. I have never done anything wrong. How come you let this disease come on me? How come you let this calamity? How come you let my business go bankrupt? How come? I've been slaving all my life. You never gave me a party. I don't really believe you care for me. And that filthy adulteress and adulterer and drug addict, they think they can just walk into this church and accept forgiveness. They're going to have to prove themselves. Now, that's a problem we suffer with, but it's not a problem God suffers with. So let's not transfer it over. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to meet his son. Do you realize that every early Arabic translation of this verse says God, the Father, hurries to meet him? They couldn't, in the Middle East, could not get it around their heads that God or the Father, a father, would run. It just wasn't something fathers did. They had to run, they had to lift up their long skirt, I was going to say, but their robe to run. And when running, you might see their underpants. So they never ran. But Jesus says the Father ran to meet him. Public love, and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found, and they began to celebrate. Best robe, that's his robe. The best robe in the house was the robe of the Father. He dresses you with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He dresses you with it. He puts that robe on you. When you come home, you receive His robe. Beautiful. He puts the ring on your finger. The ring of authority. The ring was simply the signet ring that they used when they put it on the seal, to say, this is the authority of the whatever I've signed. This is my authority. You put wax on, put the ring in, give him the ring. He has the authority now. And slaves never wore sandals. They walked around in bare feet and put the sandals on his feet. When you come back, the Father gives you everything. In other words, there are no second-class citizens around the Father's table. There's no probation for you. You say, Pastor, that's dangerous stuff you're preaching. Yeah. If we've never been offended by the grace of God, we just haven't understood the grace of God because it does offend us. But that's the grace of God. How are we going to keep people in line? Well, we'll come to that. I want you to know that many of us grew up with the image of a mathematical God who weighs good and bad deeds. Well, we would never talk about that when it comes to salvation, but we sure talk about it after we've been saved. That somehow God weighs our good and bad deeds on a set of scales, and most of us are found wanting. But I want you to know today, and this sounds dangerous, but you listen, because this is true. This is scriptural. There is nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you. He loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love us. He loves us as much as He loves, listen, He loves us as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus. For Ephesians says, we are now hid in Christ. That's what Colossians says. Ephesians says, in Him we have redemption. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. Who? In Christ. We are now in Christ. See, sin is no longer the issue with God. He dealt with it. And He dealt with sinners. How? He put us in Christ and He punished Christ for us. Not the issue anymore. I'll tell you what the issue is. Coming home. Coming home. Where are we going to come home? Are we going to accept His love? Are we going to believe it? For maybe the very first time in our lives that He loves us. You see, it's only when we truly understand, listen to me carefully, that God loves us, that we have the love of the Father, that we are then prepared, listen, to wrestle with the character issues of our life that He wants us to wrestle with, so that we can become mature and become like Christ. But if we wrestle with the character issues that He asks us to wrestle with, without getting it straight that He loves us, we will end up with a cold, calculating, judgmental God every time. I can only deal with what God wants me to deal with, knowing that He's forgiven me and that He loves me deeply. He wants my best. And that's why He asked me to deal with it. Why? Because He has my best in mind. When I come to believe that He loves me and has my best interest in mind, an all-wise God who has no judgment on me, loves me and wants me to become home, close to Him, understand our love, have a relationship that's so close with Him and His love, then I can deal with the things that drive Him crazy. And the things that drive me crazy. And the things that I want changed. Ponder for 1 minute the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin. Don't for a minute think He does. Nor does He ever compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion. He doesn't relax His demands. But rather than dismiss our sin, He assumes our sin and incredibly sentences Himself. He who knew no sin became sin. That's why He can love us. Because sin has been dealt with. It's not the issue anymore. And God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished. And we've been redeemed. God does that so because He knows we can't do it. So that we can be what we only dare to dream. Righteous and perfect before God. Ephesians says, in Him, in Christ, He chose us. Putting us in Christ, He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. I didn't say it. He said it. In Him we have redemption. In Him, in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In Him we are adopted and made sons of God. In Him. I teach a course on that called The Blessings of the Father. Ephesians 1. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, may God open the eyes of our understanding so that we can comprehend the hope to which we've been called. You're not going to understand this through the mind. You're only going to understand this when the Father comes near your heart one day and says, beloved, I love you. And so He calls His friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing. This is the beginning of one of the other parables. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. They celebrate. They have a party. And not to celebrate when someone comes back to the Father, is to dishonor the Father. And that's what the elder son is. God is longing for us to come home. In all three parables, let me show you the initiative of God. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you're accusing me of sitting down. Let me tell you about God. He used three stories. God is a shepherd who goes out and looks for His lost sheep. God is a woman who lights a lamp and sweeps and searches everywhere until she finds her lost coin. God is a father who waits and watches for His children to return. Runs out to meet them, embraces them, pleads with them, begs with them, urges them as He did with the older son to come home. Come and celebrate. God is not a patriarch who stays at home and doesn't move and expects children to come to Him and apologize for the rotten behavior and beg for forgiveness and promise that they'll do better next time and place them on probation. I know. But I said at the very beginning, we need a new vision of God if we're going to really be a compelling people. He leaves the house. He ignores his dignity. By running towards them, he pays no heed to their apologies. He doesn't even talk to the son. I am not worthy to be your son. He doesn't say, well, look, we'll discuss this later. When you get home, everything gets right. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about what you did and how you split the whole thing up and how you ruined everybody's inheritance. We'll talk about that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't bring it up. The son brings it up. He just ignores it. Isn't that true? Or are we getting this parable all mixed up? Jesus says, you want to know why I sit with sinners and why I eat with them and why I love them and why I... Because that's what my Father would do. How radical my spiritual journey will change when I believe that that's the real desire of God. Simply that He, just get this, wants to be with me. I walk out of the house in the morning and pay no need of ever mentioning his name or talking or stopping or saying, oh God, thank you for another. When I do that, he sits there. He's hurt. Because he wants to be with me. He just wants to spend time with me. He just wants to reveal his love to me. That's the very heart of the gospel. And we have a God that's way different than all the other gods of the world. We have a God who gave himself for us. To redeem us, to buy us back, to pay the price of our sins, the whole price, so that he could be with us. In eternal ages, that's what he's going to be. We're going to be with God, and God's going to be with his people. We're going to be together. Jesus prayed this, Father, they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. May they all be one, just as Father, you are with me and I am with you, so that they may also be with us. That we might just be one, that we be just together, just like Jesus is praying here to the Father, just as we are one, Lord. May they be one with us, so that the world may believe. This is the compelling difference. That it was you who sent me. Luke 6 says this beautiful statement. It said in Matthew 2, you will be children of the Most High. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You will be children. In Luke 6, verse 36 but 32 down, you can read. You will be children of the Most High. Because he is kind, listen, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. The Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In other words, behave like your Father. If you really believe that he loved you and loves you and forgave you all of your sins, then be merciful to others. Because you have his DNA in you. He lives within you by his Spirit. And he longs for that Spirit to be seen in a world that is thirsty for only one thing. To come home. To know there's someone who loves them in spite of everything they've done. Come home. Everyone wants to come home eventually. And let us be the bearer of good news. You can come home. God won't hold it against you. He's already dealt with it on the cross. He just wants you to come home. Let's pray. Father, we can be in church like the elder son and not be home. We can be a pastor for years, slaving away, and not be home. But oh, the joy of coming home. Reveal to us by your Spirit your love, an everlasting love. A love that knows no bounds. A love that is so great, it has bust every barrier. and brought us home. And Lord, I know that there are times when even I question, how could God do that for me? Or worse yet, when I look down my nose at a relative or a friend and say, that guy really is screwed up. Help me to be the bearer of great news. Come home. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing it to me. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask.